This week we are tackling really two questions that probably have been at the edges of your minds if this is something that you are wrestling with for the first time. And the two questions are related to prayer and evangelism. And really, after the teaching of God's sovereignty is presented, there really are three questions that I've heard the most as far as pertaining to Christian living. One is okay, well, why pursue sanctification? We've kind of dealt with that already. The other one is, okay, well, if everything is predestined, if God has predestined everything that is going to come to pass before the foundation of the world, why pray? What is the point of prayer? So it's a good question. It's one that I think we should wrestle with and consider tonight. And the other issue that comes up, and this is probably the biggest one, I think, is why preach the gospel? If God has chosen His people before the foundation of the world, and they are going to be saved according to His will, then why preach? First and foremost, I am going to give the simple answer to these two questions. And then we will step back and consider some of the reasons and the issues that are involved regarding the dynamics between prayer and evangelism and the sovereignty of God. First off, the simple answer. Remember the two C's. I'm going to give you two C's as far as the answer to both these questions. It's commandments and compatibilism. Commandments and compatibilism. Why are these the answer? First off, why pray and why evangelize? Well, the first answer to that question is God commands us to. We are commanded to pray explicitly in the Scriptures. And we are commanded to go into all the nations teaching all that Christ commanded us. We have been given, according to 2 Corinthians, a ministry of reconciliation, to plead with the world to be reconciled to God. So, the one C is we're commanded to. We're commanded to pray and we're commanded to evangelize. What is evangelism? Well, I'm using the term evangelism. Evangelism is drawn from the Greek word, which really just means good news. Evangelizing is bringing the good news. So it is preaching the gospel. So that's the first C. The second C, I said, as I mentioned, was and is compatibilism. Now, if you're not familiar with this term yet, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the first seven sessions. Again, compatibilism is the truth that God is sovereign and humans are responsible. And we're called to, even in light of God's sovereignty, to act, to strive, to obey, to pray, to preach. So that's the bottom line simple answer is, why should we pray and why should we evangelize? Because we're commanded to. And for those with a more developed understanding of the Bible, we understand the truth of compatibilism. That God is sovereign, but this in no way minimizes our need to act. So that's the simple answer. Let's get into some of the bigger issues. And I chose this text for you all to consider this week because both preaching the gospel and prayer are involved in Acts 4. Now, I had you read the whole of Acts chapter 4. And the context is, this is the inception of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Spirit has been poured out. The apostles are filled with boldness and are preaching the truths of Jesus risen from the dead and reigning and the need to repent. Now, a couple apostles were persecuted and threatened to not preach in the name of Jesus anymore, to not do these things in the name of Jesus, as they were working signs. Let's all turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Now, Peter and John were told to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That's back in 18. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God and give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And they were eventually let go. And then they gathered with the other brothers and sisters in Christ. And in verse 23, we see when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported that all the chief priests and elders had said to them. Then there's a quotation of the scriptures. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? It's Psalms. And then we get to our text. Remember, this is the community of the redeemed here, the early church. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Okay, let's stop there. We've seen this text before, but this is a powerful statement of sovereignty and compatibilism. "They were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus." That's evil. Setting themselves up against the Lord's anointed. But they did whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So the early disciples had a keen awareness of the sovereignty of God. But note their response now. It wasn't "God's sovereign, so we're just going to sit back and rest on our laurels." Let's note. "And now, Lord," they've turned to prayer, "take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So if you see how both prayer and evangelism are demonstrated here. We have the sovereignty of God stated, and then they pray. But what do they pray for? To take note of their threats and for boldness. To what? To preach the word of God in confidence. So, compatibilism is at work here. And I want to unpack some of these things further to help us consider the need to recognize the sovereignty of God in all these things, but also to obey the Scriptures and where we are called to act. Now, just a way to link this with the next slide. Signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, there's this whole issue of the name of Jesus. And the next place I want to address is the issue of praying in the name of Jesus. Now, in John chapter 15, verse 16, we have Jesus in the midst of the farewell or the departing discourse, which is found through basically 13 through 17 in John. And this is right in the heart of it. And Jesus is giving his disciples comfort and exhortation in light of the coming trial that they are about to undergo. Not only through the events of the crucifixion and resurrection, but in the wake of that, after Jesus has ascended, what indeed they were to be doing. First off, again, we have sovereignty here. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." So the disciples are put in their place here. It isn't that they made some wise decision to pick up their belongings and follow Jesus and leave everything else behind. They were chosen by Christ and appointed that they would go forth and bear fruit. Fruit. The choosing and appointing is from God. The bearing fruit comes from, if we remember in the context here, there's the vine and the branches. The one abiding in the vine, which is Christ, we are the branches, will bear much fruit. And He appointed us that we would go, the disciples, and by implication us, that we would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give you. Now, as a young Christian, I read this and was shocked. Because, as a person coming out of paganism, which we all are born into, I read this in the sense of, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give to you. I thought of it, as many do when preached still, that this is a code to a cosmic vending machine to get whatever you want. If you just utter, in faith, the name of Jesus, you're going to get what you ask for. In a sense, I saw it as a mantra. And as I proceeded through the scriptures and began to be corrected by a scriptural worldview, I came to a new understanding of this. Now, first off, we need to consider what my name, Jesus' name, is. If we take the position that it is just uttering the word Jesus, we've totally missed the point of what's being said here. The name of Jesus, as can be attested to throughout the whole counsel of God, the name of Jesus, the name of God, is that which represents His character, His person, His purposes, His will. That is all included in the name of Jesus. It's that which represents His person, His work, and His revealed will. So, when that becomes understood, this text is seen through a radical new light. Not, this isn't a cosmic code to get whatever we want in the universe, that we just need to speak it into existence. Rather, my name, asking the Father in the name of Christ, I would argue is a responsibility. To put yourself under the authority of Christ. When you are praying in the name of Jesus, you are going into the presence of God and asking the Father through the Son, remembering what His will, what His purpose is. So praying in the name of Jesus is an understanding that we are submitted to His Lordship, because His name is that which represents who He is. He is the Lord of all creation. And also, it's a challenge, it's a responsibility to pray in accordance with His will. Let's think about that. We want to, again, be able to distinguish between God's sovereign will and God's revealed will. That's very important here. God's revealed will, or moral will, is what we can know through the Scriptures. And God's revealed will is very much part of His name. God's sovereign will, which is also related to His name, is something that we know very little of. Much of God's sovereign will is secret. Therefore, our attitude when praying in the name of Jesus is to, when we pray, to pray in accordance with how He wants us to pray, because we want to be in His name and in His will. But also, we need to humbly accept and receive the fact that He is sovereign and commit our prayers to Him and to His sovereign will, knowing that He is the Lord of all creation and is going to do as He sees fit. And we see a lot of this stuff in James. This type of attitude. In fact, I don't think we've gone there yet, and I don't have plans to. So it's an important text, even though it's not specifically related to prayer. It's related to the attitude. Turn with me to James. I believe it's chapter 4. Okay, you can see, yeah, this is 4:13 through 17. And relate this, this is speaking really of attitude here. And even though prayer is not specifically addressed here, I think we can take the implication of the attitude here and apply it to our practice of prayer. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go and to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, again, that's our attitude. And I think the attitude of the perilous practice that I noted of using the name of Jesus as some sort of mantra or cosmic code is dangerous. And it's a boastful attitude. I've seen people tell God what to do, command Him what to do. And that is not a humble prayer. That is a prayer of boasting, of pride. So here, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, He may give to you. Now, so the reality is, anything you pray for that is not in accordance with God's sovereign will is not going to be granted. So it's a logical implication there that whatever we ask for and we receive is a product of God's sovereign will. Ultimately, we need to be humbly praying for that. Here's the beautiful thing about it. The more we become conformed to the image of Christ, the more we are going to be praying for that which God desires. Therefore, the more we are going to receive answered prayer in the name of the Lord. Does everybody follow me there? I think that's a good point to remember. And to highlight that, I want us to consider the Lord's Prayer. Now, this is actually, as I was preparing for class, this was something that I had never considered. So this is new for me. This is something that I saw as I was preparing for the first time. When we look at the Lord's Prayer through the lens of compatibilism, it takes on a real interesting form. The dynamics are real interesting. We're very familiar with it, but I'm going to read it. This is the account of Luke. Luke 11, 1 through 4. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Let me just unpack. We hear this prayer so much, especially those of us who grew up in liturgical settings. It's repeated over and over again every Sunday, often without considering the meaning. I really didn't understand the meaning of this prayer until I really started studying the Scriptures. Often that's a drawback of a liturgical setting, is things get repeated so much that it becomes mindless repetition, and you're not actually considering the content. Here we have Father. First off, Father. Just that first word is powerful. We're addressing the God of all creation as our Father. Hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Now, many commentators, and I think they really have something here. Hallowed be Your name and Your kingdom come. It's a prayer for eschatological salvation. It's a prayer for God to return, defeat His enemies, so that His name is hallowed throughout all the earth. And His king, and this happens when His kingdom come. So in reality, praying hallowed be Your name and Your kingdom come is praying for the second coming of Christ. Give us each day our daily bread. So in light of this, that this is coming, we're here now. As we await this, give us this day our daily bread. Some real interesting dynamics here. I don't want to get in too sidetracked, but some people see in the Greek here that give us, there's a possibly saying, give us today tomorrow's bread. Which, if that's correct, what that's meaning is give that which is reserved for tomorrow, the eschaton, the end of the age, please just sustain us now. Possibly. What can be said is this is a prayer for spiritual sustenance and physical sustenance, for the sustenance of God to preserve us. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Here's the thing that I recognized here. All of these things are things God has either done already or has promised to do. Hallowed be your name and your kingdom come. God has fixed a day to judge the earth, has he not? And our prayer isn't going to change that date. However, we are still commanded by our Lord to pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread. We're praying for God to sustain us physically and spiritually. But in his word, God promises us that he'll never leave or forsake us. He is always going to provide for us. He is our provider. So he's promised that. He's going to do that. He's faithful. But we still are called to pray for it. Forgive us our sins. The scriptures are resoundingly clear. Our sins were forgiven at the cross of Calvary. It is finished. Hebrews is clear. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. However, we still are commanded to pray, forgive us our sins. And then, lead us not into temptation. I did a lot of reading on that. It's actually not a bunny trail I want to chase because there's tons of different areas that we can go as far as interpretation there. But what can be said here is that this is a prayer of praying in the name of Christ. We are praying in accordance with his will. Praying, hallowed be your name, may your kingdom come, is that prayer going to be granted someday? Yes. Give us each day our daily bread. For the faithful one who trusts in the person and work of Jesus, is God going to sustain his flock? Yes. So I hope by demonstrating this that even though God's sovereign will is always going to be fulfilled, the more we become conformed to the image of Christ, the more we become trained in the Word, the more we are going to be praying for things that God desires. Therefore, the more things we are going to be granted by the Father because we're asking for that which is right and good. So I think that's a powerful point regarding prayer. Is our prayer, rather than just willy-nilly going out and praying for whatever we think we need or want, we want our prayers to be humble under the mighty hand of God, recognizing that he is our caretaker, he is coming again, and he is the one who forgives our sins. But we always need to be praying in the manner that he taught us. And I don't believe this is something that the Lord instituted to be always read verbatim. Rather, this is a prayer that is exemplary. These are the things we are to be concentrating on. That was something that really kind of revolutionized my thinking on the Lord's Prayer. Okay, moving on to evangelism. For good reason, we've spent a lot of time in the book of Romans in this class. And just to remind you some of the places that we've been in Romans, in Romans 1 and 2 and 3, we saw the teaching and proclamation that all humanity is under the penalty and power of sin. No one seeks after God. There is none righteous. We saw that taught in Romans 1 through 3. in 4, 5, 6, and 7, we see the glories of justification by faith. And then in Romans chapter 8, we've come to a crescendo and hear of the doctrines of grace, that all who are predestined are called justified and glorified, conformed to the image of Christ, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We've gone there a couple times. Now, Romans 9 is one that we really centered on, and that was Paul's teaching on election. And as we recall, it is God's sovereign choice. He saves whom He wills according to His mercy and His compassion. So that brings us up to the end of Romans chapter 9. Now we come to Romans chapter 10. And here again, in Romans 9, we see Paul teach about the unfettered sovereignty of God in salvation. And in Romans 10, we are going to hear the proclamation that there's no distinction and the gospel needs to go out to all. Right after Romans 9. So that's a powerful point to remember these things that we're reading in context. This is immediately following probably the most powerful discourse on predestination and election in the whole Bible. In Romans 10, picking up the discussion, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. So just as we read in Romans 9, God is sovereign and distributes salvation according to His will, we have the truth in Romans 10 that He's the same Lord of the Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on Him. Whoever believes in Him, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. Moving forward, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now this is the powerful point. This is where Paul, obviously it's not an accident. This is providential that these things follow each other in context. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. By the way, that's either an allusion to Isaiah or Nahum. But the point is resoundingly clear. All those who are saved are believers. There's no such thing as someone who is elect but is not brought to the point of faith. How does someone come to faith? How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe on Him whom they have not heard? The gospel needs to go forth because that is the means that God uses to save. So here, in Romans 9, we have the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation. In Romans 10, we have the truth that preachers need to be sent to preach the gospel because that is the means God uses to save. So, again, Romans 9 and 10, we have compatibilism. We have God's sovereignty, Romans 9. We have Romans 10, human responsibility. We're called to go out and preach. Now, since I have the position that I do regarding God's sovereignty, I've had more than one person say to me, well, you're more of a Romans 9 person. I'm more of a Romans 10 person. And my response to that is, you better be both. It's not either or. We need to be considering and incorporating into our theology the whole counsel of God, which is why we preach Romans 9 and believe Romans 9 just as much as we preach and practice Romans chapter 10. They're not opposed to one another. In fact, I was just reading a Spurgeon quote today. And by the way, Charles Spurgeon always has something good to say. He's probably one of the most quotable Christians in Christian history. Someone asked him, "Are you able to reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility?" And Spurgeon said, "I wouldn't try. I've never tried to reconcile friends." And then, of course, whoever probably answered the question walked away, because what do you say to that? "I don't try to reconcile friends." These things are always presented in the Scripture as complementary, not contradictory. So the place of the preacher is prominent, because that is the means God has chosen to save those who believe. I'm not going to go to 1 Corinthians 1 again, because I've been there so much, but I'll paraphrase it. This is the message of the cross that God is pleased to save through to those who are the called, to those who believe. Let's move on to the next slide. Continuing in our Luke Acts perspective here, we have an event, a scene in Acts 13 that again highlights human responsibility, but also preaching and God's place of preaching and God's place of effectual grace. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. Again, there's that word. We remember back in Acts 4, praying for boldness to preach the gospel, and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first." This is being spoken to Jews. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. So that's human responsibility there. You repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. They're responsible for hearing the gospel, hearing the message of eternal life, and judging themselves unworthy of it. I don't want it. "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." I've never heard an Arminian ever have an answer for this text. And again, I'm not making Arminians just my whipping boy. This is just honest exegesis. We want to believe what this says. We see that they are speaking boldly, speaking of human responsibility, preaching the gospel, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. Election, sovereign grace, the preaching of the gospel are all again seen here as complementary, not contradictory. Let me stop here. Recommend a work if somebody. This is considered by most people to kind of be the standard work as far as if anybody has a question about evangelism and the sovereignty of God. It's by J.I. Packer. It's an older book. In fact, let me see when this was written. This was written in 1961. But here's the thing about it. I have not seen too many books about this subject written after this. And most people say so because Packer did such a good job the first time. We're not going to be able to improve on it. So there you go. This is one of his. This and Knowing God is actually two of Packer's works that I hear the most about. Now let me just read a portion out of this. And if you want to read more on the issues of evangelism and the sovereignty of God, I would recommend this book. "It is true that God from all eternity has chosen whom he will save. It is true that Christ came specifically to save those whom the Father had given him. But it is also true that Christ offers himself freely to all men as their Savior and guarantees to bring to glory everyone who trusts in him as such. See how he himself deliberately juxtaposes these two thoughts in the following passage." He's going to go to John chapter 6, which you should be familiar with. "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will that of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. All which he has given me," here Christ's saving mission is defined in terms of the whole company of the elect, whom he came specifically to save. Everyone which sees the Son and believes on him, here Christ's saving mission is defined in terms of the whole company of lost mankind, to whom he offers himself without distinction, to whom he will certainly save if they believe. The two truths stand side by side in these verses, and that is where they belong. They go together. They walk hand in hand. Neither throws doubt on the truth of the other. Neither should fill our minds to the exclusion of the other. Christ means what he says, no less when he undertakes to save all who will trust in him than when he undertakes to save all whom the Father has given him. Very powerful words, but very astute readings from John 6 there. And that's another issue of, you know, I've heard people bring this up is, well, is it possible for someone to believe and they're not one of the elect, so they're not saved? The truth is everyone who is of the elect is brought to saving faith. And if someone comes to Christ, Jesus has promised in his word, by no means will I cast them out. So someone coming to Christ does not need to be worried about thinking, am I elect or not? The fact that they are coming to Christ is evidence that they are elect. That's just a question that the Scriptures doesn't even consider because it's not an issue. All the elect will come to me. And Jesus says that. All the Father gives me will come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. This is a real powerful text too. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Okay, in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. So, first off, this is the message of the gospel. He's exhorting Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, according to my gospel. Then he says he suffers hardship, even to imprisonment. Paul is writing from prison. This is one of Paul's prison epistles. And then he declares this, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Here's the powerful point here, brothers and sisters. Paul, the great missionary apostle, who traveled to city after city preaching the gospel, notes that which he endures all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Paul did not see the fact that God had chosen a people before the foundation of the world as something that would come against his ministry. He saw it as the reason to go forth. I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. God has his people chosen. And when the gospel goes forth, that's why he's suffering, to preach the gospel. Because it's only through the gospel that the chosen are going to hear and believe, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. This possibly more than anything, any verse, confirms the power of sovereign grace in evangelizing. Paul recognized, number one, let's take a couple implications from this text, that it was the gospel alone. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead according to my gospel. That was and is that which saves. So he knows that that's the means God uses to save his chosen people. So there's no way he can change that. That is why understanding the sovereignty of God and salvation is such a motivator for evangelism. Because we cannot compromise the message of the gospel. When we think that God is not sovereign in salvation, but rather we have to find the means or the technology or the ways to manipulate or to find a way to bring someone who isn't willing to be willing, if we think that's our job, Then what happens? That which has happened throughout the last 20 years and throughout the whole history of the church is the gospel becomes compromised. Because the gospel is by nature offensive. The gospel by nature was that which Paul was getting thrown in prison for. They hate the message of the gospel. But Paul endures all these things so he can preach the gospel, so that those who are chosen may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. And that is why, not all, but most of the renowned gospel preachers who never compromised on the gospel, but preached it boldly. I mentioned one of them just a few minutes ago, Spurgeon, who got up and preached over and over again the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was anchored in the sovereign grace of God. And Whitfield, another one. Edwards, another one. We can look throughout history and see this. And by no means am I saying that all good gospel preachers believed in sovereign grace. Anyone who preaches the gospel, regardless of their position on whether God chose them before the foundation of the world, we should rejoice because the gospel is being preached, and that is the means that God saves. However, we should look at this and see the sovereignty of God and the fact that He chooses people is by no means something that prevents evangelism or holds it back. Rather, we should see it as something that fuels us to go out, because we know that when the word goes forth, that word will not return to Him void. So that is the power of, for the sake of the chosen, for preaching the gospel, understanding that when we preach, yes, we're going to suffer because the world is opposed to the message of the cross. So if you're suffering for your preaching, and you're preaching what the Bible says, it's a good sign. Because not only, again, back to Philippians, not only has it been granted for you to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His name. Again, think of that. Going back, understanding what the Scriptures mean in the name. We're suffering because we are aligning ourselves with that which represents Jesus, which is His revealed will, the gospel. So, I know this has been somewhat of a thumbnail sketch, and there's so many more issues that we could and probably should address. But hopefully, the Scriptures that I've brought out highlight the fact that, number one, prayer, the fact that God is sovereign, by no means is something that is preventative to prayer. Rather, it should produce prayer. We should be motivated to go into the presence, knowing that the more we are conformed to the image of Christ, the more we are aligned with the will of God, the more we're going to see answered prayer, because we're going to be praying for the right things. And that's highlighted in the Lord's Prayer. When you don't have answered prayer, if it's something up to the sovereignty of God, and it doesn't happen, then we humbly submit and say, not my will, but thy will, Father. And evangelism. My prayer is that through going through this course, you see that these truths are not a hindrance to evangelism, but rather they're a fuel for us to go and preach the gospel boldly, because we preach the gospel to all, and God is well pleased to save those who will believe, through both His sovereign grace and the message of the cross. Next week, we are going to address the issue, and this is something that I haven't heard taught in many courses or books on the sovereignty of God, but I think it's important, and I want to address it. The issue of eschatology and how it relates to the sovereignty of God. I think there's some very powerful points here. And I think one of the reasons why many of these things have been missed is historically, those who have believed in the sovereign grace of God have been either amillennial or postmillennial. We here we're a hybrid church. We're a mutt church because we believe that which is supported by the Scriptures. We strive to not be parochial. Here we are staunchly premillennial, and I think far from being something that casts doubt on the sovereignty of God, premillennial theology highlights and sees the glories of God's sovereign grace. And I think we can see this in Romans chapter 11. So what I want you to do is read through Romans 11. So you should be really familiar with Romans 1 through 11 through this course, because We've really dug into a lot of the issues in theology of Romans. Read it and reflect on that which we've learned throughout this course so far. Think of effectual grace. Those being chosen before the foundation of the world. Reflect on those things. And how did the teachings in chapter 11 further highlight what we've learned in the first 4 weeks, especially in the area of eschatology? You're going to read issues of eschatology in Romans 11, speaking of the salvation of Israel. And I would suggest that the salvation of Israel at the end of the age makes no sense unless we view it through the lens of God's sovereign grace. So think about that. There's going to be a mass conversion of Israel. And are they just happening to all by accident believe at the same time? Or is God sovereignly pouring out His grace on the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So that's where we're going next week. Till then, we got 5-10 minutes. We will reconvene and have hopefully another vigorous session of question and answer. I had two questions dropped off by me that were written down, so I am going to read both of them and address them. And Bob, you can chime in whenever you wish. First one is, do the scriptures need to be translated into all languages before the end can come? Now, I think probably what this is based on is the passage in Matthew 24 that speaks of the gospel being preached to the ends of the earth and then the end will come. So first off, I would say I don't see that as this is a legitimate implication of that scripture. The scriptures do not need to be translated into all languages. I don't see that as an implication. And even with that text, it's questionable as to whether that is teaching. Some have said, well, the gospel needs to be spread to all nations. And I've seen some missionaries talk about, okay, well, this area hasn't been reached yet. So if we're going to bring about Christ coming, we need to get to this area. I think probably what's going on personally in Matthew 24 is that is being spoken of in the midst of the great tribulation. And even within that great tribulation, the message of the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be preached, the message that He died, was raised from the dead, and that He is coming again, that's still going to be going out during that time. So that's going to be going out to the whole nation, and it says as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. So I wouldn't gravitate towards, I mean, there's a lot of implications that I think we gravitate towards that aren't necessarily supported by the text itself. The other one is, did God create sin? And I think we've kind of dealt with this in a roundabout way, but maybe not specifically. I think, first off, the answer would be no. God did not create sin. Sin, by definition, is that which is opposed to God and His purposes. So how did sin come into being? Well, we can know the generals, but the specifics, as far as, you know, this kind of comes back to the question of why did Adam and Eve fall? Why did they sin? First off, Adam and Eve were not perfect in the same way that we're perfected in heaven, because Adam and Eve fell. And in heaven, it's promised that we're sustained forever. So the question is, why did the fall happen? How did it happen? The scriptures do not specifically address this. They do declare that God does not tempt anyone to sin. God is not the author of sin. Pretty much every sound Calvinist preacher, teacher, or someone who believes in the doctrine of grace never heard somebody say that God created sin itself. Now, God certainly created the humans that are sinning. So in one sense, if God never created a human, then we wouldn't have sin. But ultimately, sin is always attributed to the created and not the creator. Okay? I have some philosophical ponderings about the dynamics of the fall and why it happened, but they're very involved, and I haven't really thought through them all to their logical ends. So if you want to talk to me about it, maybe do it personally. I'm not ready to publicly declare some of the stuff I've been working on. So it's not to say this is the reason why I'm going through that is not to say though this is for sure how it happened or why Adam and Eve sinned, but rather it's a paradigm that understands why or how Adam and Eve fell that doesn't make God the author of sin. Because some people say it's a contradiction. You can't escape that. I know Norm Geisler in his book Chosen But Free has stated that this is that question, why didn't Adam and Eve sin, is the downfall of compatibilism. I would disagree. I think there's suitable paradigms and philosophy. Remember, we're dealing with philosophy here when we get to this, because the Bible does not specifically address this question. Yes. So we cannot answer it through exposition, only through dealing with logic and implications. So,
let's go back to what we've been emphasizing about sola scriptura recently at our conference. What we know about God and the spiritual world and the history of the spiritual world that we inhabit is only what He's chosen to reveal.
Exactly.
If He has revealed, we do know. If He has not revealed, we do not know. Okay, now, what has He revealed? Well, assuming that Isaiah 14 is indeed about Lucifer, which I believe that it is, okay, well, then we had this being that was created by God to be good, that at some point in pre-Adamic history, before Adam, because the serpent came into the garden, was already there, Lucifer said, I will ascend, I will make myself like the Most High, I will, five times. Now, that's what happened. Why it happened?
How it happened? None of that is revealed.
It doesn't say how. The question we have is, if God is a perfectly sovereign, holy God, and He can create things however He sees fit, why didn't He create a universe in which only their holy angels, only the elect angels, only the elect people, and no sin happens, and no Lucifer? Why does He not do that? Well, we can ask the question, but how are we going to answer it if God hasn't revealed the answer? No. You go to philosophy, right? And the most typical answer to that question is a philosophical, not a biblical answer.
Yep, exactly.
And the philosophical answer is that God's not capable of creating beings that can love Him unless He gives them free will and risks that they might use it in some other way. Now, does the Bible say that? No. Does the Bible define it that way? No. And so people who would rather have an answer than not have an answer gravitate to philosophy.
And then in light of that, Bob, as we look at that philosophy that's developed and we look at the teachings of Scripture and bring that philosophy out to its logical implication and logical ends, we find that it does not match up with what we see in the Scripture. So it's a philosophy that should be discarded.
It's an unbiblical philosophy, because I'll tell you why it's unbiblical and why I rejected it about 15 years ago. I used to believe that, and I had to throw it out, because Jonathan Edwards totally refutes it. It's so powerful, I don't think anybody has an answer to Edwards. And Edwards' answer was, if that's the way it is, well, then how can we be sure that throughout eternity in heaven we won't have another rebellion? Because won't we be free in heaven? Okay.
Right. And if we're not, we don't have the ability to love genuinely.
So then you just delay the thing until we get into eternity. And now here we are in heaven, still possibly having another rebellion and another fall and everything else, because we still have free will. And if this possibility of actually rebelling is necessary for free will and for love, then it's going to be necessary for free will and for love in heaven. And we have no security in heaven because we might have another rebellion. So I would say, let's forget the philosophy and the philosophical speculation and accept what the Bible says. And when the Bible's silent, say, if we would have needed to know it, God would have told us.
Yep.
Right? So you can wait. When you get to heaven, you can ask God, why did you create Lucifer?
And He might not even give you the answer then.
Yeah, I don't know. He can answer for himself.
He will do what he wills.
What I said, and don't worry about it. I don't know what He's going to say. We ask it in heaven. So the way we go astray, and so much of our evangelical movement has gone astray, is that we're willing to speak about spiritual things in the reality of the world we live in the universe we live in, apart from Scripture.
Right. Not dealing with the scriptural
teaching
or implications.
We're not concerned with what God said. We're concerned with what seems right in our mind. Why did He create Lucifer? I don't know. Why did Lucifer, if he was good, rebel? I don't know. Why didn't God just destroy Lucifer, put him in the lake of fire, which is reserved for him, and not let him in the Garden of Eden? I don't know. All right? There's all kinds of things you can speculate about. I was just reading a book by it's just the most annoying book. It just makes me angry, this book I was reading, by a guy that we know. And he is just He answers every single question by two basic ideas: God's inability and man's ability. God's doing the best he can, but he keeps failing because he's trying, but he just can't get everybody saved. He would love to. He's trying to. He just can't do it. I wouldn't say he does love everybody. And man has all the ability, and so God was waiting for man to execute man's plan, and then we end up with, then the universe seems fair. Well, I don't care if the universe seems fair to some guy's philosophy. Does the Bible say that? Does the Bible answer the question, why is all there evil in the world? Answer, God is doing the best he can, but he usually fails. No. Why is there all the evil in the world? Well, God is doing the best he can. Man has ability, but man won't use his ability.
And you know what? You want to know why that theology and that philosophy thrives is because it appeals to human ears. That's appealing because, I can love a God like that. This is going back to the message of the gospel. You know, this is why the gospel gets perverted. Because, again, I'll go back and I'll say it again. If we are going to shape God in accordance with what we want, that is idolatry. Instead, we need to let the Bible, the Scriptures, define His Word, define who He is. And therefore, you know what? Because the secret things belong to God, you know what that calls us to do? Is to trust Him. That's what that calls us.
It calls us to humble ourselves.
Exactly.
And Ryan, thank you. I thought you did a great job earlier. And that quote from Packer was great. And when the Bible just lays things out side by side, that to us doesn't seem like like they belong side by side, like Romans 9 and Romans 10. What are we supposed to do? Believe what it says and believe that God has revealed what we need to know, or try to get rid of one or the other so it doesn't bother us.
Yeah. And you know what, Bob, and I'm sure you can probably attest to this, the more you become accustomed to this, when the initial shock wears off, the more you become accustomed to this, the more, as Spurgeon says, these things do seem as friends. The sovereignty of God as far as preaching the gospel and God's sovereign grace, they're companions. They're friends because they join together. When the gospel goes forth and goes forth into a heart and a mind that God is making alive, that's harmony right there. That's not a contradiction. Yes?
Just a simple thing. You had a book that you held, and I don't think you gave us the title of the book.
Sorry.
I think it was before you were born anyway.
So. It's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Very simple title. Gives it right for us. Sorry about that. It's by J.I. Packer, and like I said, it was published in 1961. So Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, kind of considered the standard as far as this question. And it is a real quick read. It's a little gem. This one's only 126 pages. So,
would it be correct to pray for someone to become elect?
No. However, I'm glad you brought that up because I wanted to say something. I'm glad you brought that up because I wanted to say something regarding that. Regarding prayer, pretty much everybody, regardless of whether they're Arminian or Calvinist, they pray like a Calvinist.
That's right.
Think about it. Yep. When we pray, God, please save my sister, my mother, my aunt. We pray like that. That's a prayer of somebody that believes God has the ability to save. It's not saying, you know, God, because really if it's up to the person initially, it doesn't matter to God. If it's up to the person, then what are we praying to, you know? It's really up to them. God's doing what he can. But
yeah.
As far as praying for God to make someone elect, I don't see a precedent in that in Scripture, but we certainly can pray for their salvation.
I don't know if I did in this class or not, but I talk about Romans 9 and Romans 10 in regard to Paul's prayer.
You've said you were going to do it, and I don't think you ever did, so
okay.
This will be a delayed fulfillment.
That's a great question, and I think we've got a great role model in the Apostle Paul.
Yep.
Because after Romans 9, and he poses the question, he talks about his emotions. I can wish myself accursed for Christ for the sake of my brethren the Jews. Then he goes on to explain why so few are saved, and his explanation was about
election,
and God only chose to save a remnant, so only a remnant saved, so God's purposes and promises didn't fail. So what did Paul do? He became a fatalist, right? No. Go to Romans 10. Robert, could you look up Romans 10 and start at verse 1? Right after Paul talked about God's purposes going forward by saving just a remnant. Then let's see what he does.
Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Okay. Yep. Thank you. Now, there it is. That just confirms everything Ryan was just teaching. Yep. All right? Romans 9 did not stop Paul from praying for the salvation of Israel.
Exactly.
And so he prayed for them, and then he goes to the universal call of the gospel. I'm praying for them. The word is there. Christ is raised. And if you confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. So Paul did not see this as a contradiction. Now, based on that, and based on the fact that we don't know who will be saved, we should pray for the lost.
Mm-hmm.
We should pray for our lost friends and relatives. Paul prayed for Israel when he knew God was only going to save some. Then we should pray for whoever. And we should proclaim the universal call. And then we get to Romans 11, which is next week, and we find out that God actually is going to save Israel.
And you know what's beautiful about that? Think of that, Paul praying in the name of God, in the name of Christ there, and how we understand that now. He's praying for the salvation of Israel, number one. And that's, that prayer, in one sense, is being answered by the remnant.
Yeah.
In one sense, it's being answered by the remnant, but it's going to have a big fulfillment, as we are, you'll read for this week, at the end of the age, when the deliverer will come from Zion, and behold, all Israel will be saved. So Paul's prayer, he's praying in accordance with God's... We know through the Old Testament that God is going to save Israel. That's confirmed over and over again. Right now we're seeing it in remnant, and at the end of the age we're going to see it when the whole nation turns to him. Yes.
Three quick things. One, thank you for bringing the clear teaching of Scripture to our attention on the matter of the sovereignty of God and salvation and prayer. It's very clear. Just to summarize about sin in the world, I know we've discussed this before. I think it's good to review it. That God is not the author of sin. He allows it, and he uses it for his purposes. So that'd be correct?
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, we can have some partial, as far as the specifics, I think most people would understand that sin is being allowed for God to display his glory. He saves people from their sins. He judges sin. He overcomes sin. He atones for sin. So in those things, we see the glory of God. So the implications of Scripture we see, and even in Romans 9, we saw a partial answer, bearing with the vessels of wrath in order to show the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy. So yeah, it's for his purposes, which are for his glory, for magnifying his name in all the earth. So, but yeah, he's not the author of sin. He cannot be attributed with sin. He cannot even be tempted by sin.
Okay.
So, God is the definition of righteousness. He's the definition of righteousness. By definition, God is righteous. By definition, that which is opposed to him is sin. So God, by definition, cannot be attributed with any sin.
Yes.
It's impossible.
One more quick question. Can you just review the difference between predestination and election?
Predestination is a larger concept, talking about destining events or things or acts or events beforehand. Election is the act of God choosing a person or a group before the foundation of the world. So they're definitely related, but they're distinct. God predestines I think we can say God predestines all things in accordance with the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. But however, not everyone is elect. Not everything is elect. That's God's special election choice of his people before the foundation of the world. So there's a distinction, but there's also overlap there in the term.
We commonly, a group of us, go out and witness and obviously share the gospel with people. A common remark I've heard, several of us have heard from other people, is, you know, at this church we have those 4 points, you know, who is Jesus, what did he do, why do we need him, what does he demand of us, which is great in explaining the gospel. But I've had several people tell me that we're treating the gospel as a formula, in a sense, because you got to have the gospel in those points. Mm-hmm. Whereas if you read in Acts different places, they don't necessarily have all those points mentioned in the scripture. And so I guess how would you describe that?
You want to go? Or? Okay, go ahead.
I'm the one that came up with the idea.
Okay.
The reason I don't even do it the same way every Sunday is about exactly what I say. And I'm not saying it's a formula that you memorize, but the context might determine how much you need to say about what. Now, if you are preaching to confessional Lutherans who have said the Nicene Creed their whole lives, they probably already know who Jesus is and the basic facts about Jesus. What they may not realize is that they're not saved just because they were baptized or something like that. Now, your audience might determine what you emphasize. But if you're talking to Muslims, you have to really lay out who Jesus is. And you may have to do even more emphasis on it than I typically do on a Sunday, because the uniqueness of Christ is not even in their radar screen. So, Acts shows sensitivity to audience. But many of the speeches in Acts, especially early on, were preached to Jews. Mm-hmm. And so if you take Stephen's message, I mean, this is not how we typically evangelize. He told the whole history of Israel,
yeah,
and how they always rebelled against whoever God sent to them.
Yep.
All right. Well, that's audience specific. But he did get down to the person of Christ as the Messiah, who's the last one that God sent in these series of people, and that they'd rebelled against him too. So I don't care about formulas, but the reason for the 4 points that I use is that Paul summarizes gospel preaching in Philippians as preaching Christ. Okay? And so if you look at the Acts, they do preach Christ. And if we don't tell people about the person and work of Christ, there's something seriously deficient, because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ.
And you know what? There's a biblical precedent for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Formulas is kind of a pejorative term, trying to, you know. And I would encourage everybody, you know, when preaching the gospel, yeah, we need to be audience sensitive. We need to recognize that we are talking to people, and not just going to give a 4-point thing. I don't think that was ever your intent either to say that.
No, Actually, I came up with that when I was contending with some preachers. Remember, we used to do those joint preaching adventures.
Mm-hmm.
And
these are the things you need to stress,
right,
in your message.
Right, well, so then I finally got together with some of these other people that were, I thought, preaching a very inadequate gospel, because what they would do is get up and say, well, I used to be on drugs, and then I found Christ, and now I'm not on drugs anymore. And whatever your problem, whatever your issue, Christ could deliver you from it. It was stuff like that, which was very typical on the street preaching. And so I finally called them in and said, I have to tell you what I think is deficient about it, and I came up with those 4 points so I could tell them.
Exactly how you communicate those and where you put the emphasis, yeah, it's going to be, those things need to be there. For instance, like for Paul, and I'll give some scriptural backing to this, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on to the resurrection. So someone would say, oh, see, there's a formula. Well, no, it's not a formula. Paul's giving what's of first importance. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that is what needs to be at the forefront. When we're, you know, when we're witnessing, we need to be on our toes and recognizing who we're talking to. By God's grace, effectively bringing forth that, you know, I totally agree. If you're talking to a 15-year-old kid from a Lutheran background or a dyed-in-the-wool Muslim that's been there for 60 years and very schooled in Muslim theology, your approaches are going to be far different.
Or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, yeah. Whoever, because you identify where the disjunct is. Mm-hmm. Okay, what's the disjunct between what they need to believe and what they do believe? Well, in the case of Peter on the day of Pentecost, the disjunct was who exactly is the Messiah and why would he be crucified?
Yes.
They didn't believe a Messiah would be crucified. So he said, you crucified him, and here's the proof that he was the Messiah because he was raised from the dead. David's still in Hades, or in the grave, or Sheol, I should say, in the grave, as they understood it. And Jesus is not, and so he preached the empty tomb. Now, the whole history of Israel and a biblical worldview from an Israeli or from a Jewish point of view is already there because his whole audience shared that.
Mm-hmm.
But that's why I don't like canned things either. I don't like a memorized spiel because it reminds me of a vacuum cleaner salesman.
Yeah,
it
you're
just
absolutely
comes
right.
off as not really real, you know. With all deference, if you sell vacuum cleaners, I'm sorry, yeah. I didn't mean to.
You may be very good at it.
Yeah, sell a lot of them and enjoy.
Well put, Bob.
I've got a question. This comes up once in a while. Someone may say, well, I don't think I'm one of the elect, and so that's the reason why I'm going to go to hell. Can you really say, though, that that's not the case and that, you know, God has elected a certain
I think that they're messing with the categories.
Yeah.
The reason they're going to hell is because they're sinners.
Yes.
It's not because they're not elect. Mm-hmm. The category that they need to be concerned with is they're sinners. That's why, and that's the reason why the scriptures say they're going to hell, is because they've offended God and rejected the gospel.
They're claiming to know what they can't know. That's God's secret will.
Yeah.
Who knows whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life? God. So the guy in the street can't know that. He's claiming to know what's not revealed. And so what you preach to him is what is revealed.
Yep.
What's not revealed, whose names are in the book. What is revealed, repent and believe the gospel.
You're a sinner and you...
Exactly.
Can you speak to, this is maybe getting back a little in the suffering and the sovereignty of God, mm-hmm. but speak to what is the scriptural or correct way to pray for the sick or pray for healing, because I've experienced so many ways that are incorrect. I'm wondering if you could speak to that.
Bob, you look like you got something ready.
I was just reading. I was just, when we were in James, I kept reading on.
Yeah.
And I thought it says right there what to do, at least you're a Christian in the church, right? It said to call for the elders. I was just reading it right here. James 5 and verse 13. Here's the answer. Is anyone among you suffering? What should you do? Let him pray. There it is. Pray. Anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up.
I think the one thing that you need to be anchored in, and again, we have God's revealed will right here. So yes, we pray. We call the elders. We do that which the scriptures have prescribed. But the thing is this is where we speaking of in the name of Christ, praying in the name of Jesus, is I noted part of this, you know, we have the revealed will and the sovereign will. We pray in accordance with his revealed will, but we don't know God's sovereign will as far as, is this person going to be healed? Are they going to die? Are they going to get sicker? We just don't know. We pray because we're commanded to, but we entrust this to our merciful God who knows that which is good for this particular person. I hope one of the things that just hammers all of us in our hearts and minds is how little we know and how little power we have. God's sovereignty should do that. It should make us feel small. But it all, but on the other hand, it also comforts us. There's a paradox there. It comforts us. So you need to be rooted in this. I think being rooted in the sovereignty of God is going to be, and the revealed will of God is going to produce prayers in accordance with His will. We don't know God's sovereign will. Again, the secret things belong to God. So we need to step back and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and indeed pray for the sick, pray for the suffering, but ultimately comfort them, rejoice with them, mourn with them, do that which the Scriptures prescribe. But ultimately, as far as the outcome, that is in the hands of our sovereign God.
I'm glad you said that. Just a couple years ago, my mother died of cancer. And she had found out she had 4 weeks to live, and my sister and I were over there, and, you know, she asked us to pray over her, and we did. And I said, Mother, I said, you know, we're going to call on Him because He's asked us to. And I said, and we're going to ask for His will. And I said, but we need to remember the ultimate healing's heaven. Mm-hmm. You know, and we did, and He did take her home. But one of the things that concerned me is one of the elderly women of our church suggested to Pam and I that our mother could still be here, that we probably didn't pray correctly.
Yeah, see.
And for a moment, I panicked, but then in my heart.
But you know what? Do you see the, and this is that, I'm glad you brought that up. Do you see the pastoral and the personal damage that can be done from bad theology? And really, that's,
that saying that there's no situation so bad that you can't make it worse by adding some guilt to it.
Yeah, exactly. And that's why we need to look at the Scriptures. And the Scriptures command us to pray, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to mourn with those who mourn. But our prayers are committed to the sovereign will of God. And, you know, it comes back to Jesus. You know, think of Jesus in the garden. Not my will, but thy will be done.
Yeah, amen. If Jesus could pray that, then
we dang well better.
It's a bad way to pray.
Yeah.
I was going to say about the praying wrongly. You know, the Bible does say that the Holy Spirit prays for us, so if we don't know what the words to say,
And that's a good
Romans 8,
the Spirit intercedes for us. So we have, yeah. You know, again, that's God's sovereignty. We're weak. We don't know how to pray as we should. We fail, but we have an advocate in the Spirit.
Thinking about James, it does tell us that people pray wrongly.
Yeah.
It says you ask amiss because you ask so you can spend it on your lusts.
Yep. Yeah, exactly.
So James tells us what praying wrongly is. It's praying for I want to be wealthy because I think I'd be happier that way.
There's this attitude that any prayer is good as long as you're involved in it. Kind of like reading. If you get kids reading, even if it's Harry Potter, it's a good thing. You know, well, any prayer is a good thing. You want to be trained in the Word to pray in accordance with His will, with His Word, with His revealed will. It's very important. That's why the Lord, when they said, teach us to pray, He didn't say, do what you will, do what you want. He gave them an exemplary prayer to follow.
There's some good ones in the Old Testament if you want to look at these. It's easy to remember. There's three chapters of the Bible, of the Old Testament, that have beautiful prayers. And if you look at them, it'll give you a model for prayer. One chapter is Daniel 9. Daniel's prayer. I wrote a whole article on that once. Daniel 9. Nehemiah 9, and Ezra 9. Okay? There's some very, very beautiful prayers. And they were based on the knowledge that these godly people had of God's will.
Mm-hmm.
Daniel went to pray because he knew that Jeremiah prophesied that 70 years after they went into captivity, they'd come out. So he started praying for that.
Yep. And so, you know what? The other thing is, that, you know, obviously the Psalms. Psalms is another place to go. I mean, you have such a wide spectrum of emotions and prayers in the Psalms. But you know what? The thing that the Psalms, even in good times, in Psalms of rejoicing and in Psalms of lament, ultimately, almost without exception, it comes back to, we praise your name, Lord. May your name be glorified in all the earth. So that is, in our prayers, prayer isn't just asking. Prayer is praising, thanksgiving. I mean, really, a good chunk of our prayers, I mean, we learn this through the Scriptures. Pray at all times with an attitude of thanksgiving. Our prayers should just be saturated with thanksgiving because we have been given all things in Christ. See you next week.